Well, good evening. If you're here visiting or you haven't been here in a while, it's a good night to be with us. We are beginning a new series of studies in the book of Ezekiel. So you can turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. But this evening we're going to spend much of our time looking at the background information. This is really an introduction to Ezekiel. I'm going to cover a lot of information. And I know there's going to be some furious note takers, but here's the good news. A few hours after within an hour of our finishing the service, this message will be posted online on our website and also our podcast, and you'll be able to listen to it. So you won't need to take such furious notes. So I'm going to go through it quickly, but there's a lot of information. And as we do, it's just important to recognize that as we get into a book, you need the background, you need the history, you need the information to unpack the rest of the study. Now, of course, this is going to be a longer study over months, maybe up to a year. But as we take each section, I'm looking just to get into certain things and make application. We're not looking to try to do this for like an hour on a Wednesday night. I'm finding not just myself, but most people come in pretty tired. So I'm going to spend a few minutes going through the introduction, and then we'll pick up next week. We'll pick up the study in earnest where we left off or where we leave off. Today. But let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for this precious book in your word. We're grateful because you have given us your word that we might understand and know your will. That we can have an understanding of who you are and an understanding of things past, present, and future. And the book of Ezekiel is a great example of all of those things. So as we study this very interesting and in some cases, very esoteric book because it has a lot of visions and heavenly visions, that sometimes are a little hard to grasp. We pray that you'd give us the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding that comes from fearing you, that we might receive all that you have for us this evening and throughout our series of studies. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start by settling a few things up front. First of all, the theme of this book. It's the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God. God is in control. That's the message. The sovereignty of God. Now, his name, Ezekiel, means God will strengthen or God strengthens. So it has to do with strength. God strengthens or God will strengthen. And he was born the son of a priest named Buzi in Judah and educated under the Hebrew Levitical training. We're going to find that out in our verse by verse this evening. But while a young man, he was carried away with Jehoiachin, who was the second to last king of Judah. And this took place in 597 BC when he was 25 years old. So at 25, he is carried away captive. Now, this would have crushed his hopes, for he was destined to serve in the temple like his father before him. However, because he was taken captive, he was never given the opportunity. This so deeply affected him and his people that he dates his prophecies from this event, 597. All of his prophecies are dated with this as the starting point because it impacted and affected his entire ministry and indeed his entire life. They begin in the fifth year of his exile, that is the prophecies do, and continue to the 27th year of his exile. So that's from 593 to 571 BC. And nothing's revealed about him prior to captivity, but he played a significant role among the captives. You'll remember, and Jeremiah taught us this, that Babylon ultimately conquered Jerusalem, and all of the people were taken into captivity. And this took place over three separate incidents, which we'll get to in a minute. But Ezekiel was one of the Jewish exiles who settled at Tel Abib. And this is on the banks of the Kibar River in Babylon. So he ministers in Babylon while Jeremiah had been and continues to minister in Jerusalem, in Judah. Now he was called by God to be a prophet, Even though he was a priest, he was called by God to be a prophet. And this took place again in the fifth year of Jehoiachin's exile at the age of 30. So he's taken into exile at 25. He's now called to be a prophet at the age of 30 in 593 BC. Now, the 30th year had a special significance for the Levites because this was the beginning of their service as a priest. You would wait till you were 30, and then you would be brought into the priesthood. You had been trained. You were mature enough to be a priest at 30 years old. Now, this combination of prophet and priest was not uncommon among the Jews at this time. For the priests who were really sold out for God, wholeheartedly serving God, God could speak through them as prophets. And so this is what happened in the life of Ezekiel. Now, both Jesus and John the Baptist began their public ministry at this age. Interestingly enough, they began their public ministry at 30 years old, as we know. Both Jesus and John the Baptist. So this seems to be an age of maturity. And we'll see that that's the way the Jews thought about it. And this man held a prominent place among the exiles, was often consulted by the elders, as we'll see in the book of Ezekiel throughout our studies. He was given much more respect than some of his predecessors, including Jeremiah. Much more respect by the people of God. And he was certainly influential in bringing about a spiritual revival during the years of the Babylonian captivity. They were in captivity for 70 years in total, starting in 605 BC. But during that time, a portion of that time, Ezekiel was ministering to those captives, bringing about a spiritual revival. He ranks with Daniel and King Jehoiachin as one of the three most important Babylonian captives. Those are the three. You have Daniel, who several years before had been taken into captivity in 605 BC. You have Jehoiachin, the second to last king, and you have Daniel. Daniel's taken in 605, King Jehoiachin in 597, the same year that Ezekiel's taken captive. All right, so that's what's going on. And they're the three most significant figures, or the most important Babylonian captives. And the time and manner of Ezekiel's death are unknown. We don't know. But his tomb is said to be in Baghdad, in modern-day Iraq. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't know. But that's possible. And so they believe that he was buried, and they know where the tomb is in Baghdad. Of course, we have no way to validate that, but that's the tradition. Now, as far as the book is concerned, that's what you need to know about Ezekiel. But as far as the book is concerned, Ezekiel's ministry and his writings extended over a period of 22 years. You'll remember Jeremiah closer to 40, right? But Ezekiel, 22 years, and this was between 597 and 571 BC, 593 and 571 BC. So you have those 22 years. He prophesied concerning God's judgment for 6 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed in 586, and he was in the land of Babylon during the time of the destruction. Yet he was prophesying among the captives that Jerusalem would be destroyed, the way that Jeremiah was prophesying the same message in Jerusalem, all taking place contemporaneously or at the same time. He then prophesied concerning God's restoration for 16 years. So 6 years mentioning to the people and prophesying of judgment, and then 16 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, he offers them the hope of restoration. Now, he witnessed each of the three phases, which I've mentioned already. He witnessed each of the three phases of the Babylonian captivity from 605 BC to 586. In 605, as I've said, he would have witnessed the captivity of Daniel and the Judean nobility. You remember Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but there were also others, and this took place in 605. But then in 597, he himself was taken into captivity with 10,000 others. Jeremiah tells us that in chapter 22. In 586, which is when the city was destroyed, he would have witnessed the arrival of the captives in Babylon after the fall of Jerusalem. So he was aware of the entire time period and witnessed the effects and consequences of those moments in their history. He was a contemporary, as I've said, with Daniel and Jeremiah, and probably also with Obadiah, who we'll study in future studies. He, in his book, mentions Daniel, Noah, and Job as men distinguished for their righteousness. He mentions them in his book in chapter 14. So there's some cross references there. And he mentions Daniel even once more, bringing it our attention to his great wisdom in chapter 28. So you can see that there was some connection there. Daniel had been in Babylon for 9 years when Ezekiel arrived and had already become quite famous by that time. Daniel served in the court. Daniel was among the highest ranking officials in Babylon, ultimately became a high ranking official in Media Persia years later, decades later. He was in government. So it's interesting. In the Bible, you actually have a few politicians that were used by God. I can think of a few. Daniel's certainly one. Nehemiah is another. Joseph, right? He was in the court of Pharaoh. You also have others that are mentioned, like Mordecai. You have others that in the book of Esther. But you do see God actually using politicians in the Bible, which in and of itself seems to be miraculous. But he does. He uses all kinds of people. And so it is at least possible that Daniel and Ezekiel knew each other. They may have even met or met frequently. We don't know. We do know that Ezekiel mentions Daniel. Daniel doesn't mention Ezekiel. But there does seem to be some connection. It's hard to imagine they had no interaction during that time. But we don't know for sure. Now, Ezekiel is especially familiar with the writing of his older contemporary Jeremiah. He quotes him in chapter 24 and chapter 48. So you can see the crossover. You can see that one prophet read the prophecies of the other. In so many ways, they were all working together. God was working through them among the Babylonians, among the Babylonian captivity, and among the people of Judah in Jerusalem. And then later in Egypt, when they fled there. Now, Ezekiel may have even heard Jeremiah prophesy when he was a young man in Jerusalem. Because Jeremiah is a little older, it's probable that he even heard him before he was taken into captivity. I just always find it interesting to, you look at the Bible, we look at these different prophets and these historical figures, and we don't tend to connect them. And here you can clearly connect these prophets. They had to be, at the very minimum, quite aware of one another. And now, why would God use three different people? Well, in three different places, yes, but three different people, very different people. Jeremiah, as we've seen in the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations, was sometimes referred to as the weeping prophet. He was crying out to God's people to repent, that they might not be destroyed. Ezekiel was ministering to the people that had already been taken captive. Daniel was ministering in a completely different manner. He was ministering to Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian court. And working among the Persians, ultimately paving a way for the people to return to their land. So you have a trifecta there. You have three people, very different ministries, all prophets, all men of God, being used by God on behalf of his people. Now there is a strong connection between Ezekiel and the rest of the Old Testament, a very strong connection. He frequently refers to the law, the Torah. And he's acquainted with the writings of Hosea and Isaiah as well, which were written much earlier. And we know that because he quotes from them in his book. There's also a strong connection between Ezekiel and the New Testament, which you wouldn't expect, but it's true. References exist in the epistles, like Romans, and Galatians, and 2 Peter. There's references to the book of Ezekiel. In fact, the closing visions of this book, the book of Ezekiel, are referred to in Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And you also have Revelation borrowing many of Ezekiel's images. So the Revelation has images that are connected to the visions of Ezekiel. Knowledge of Ezekiel is actually essential in order to understand the images of Revelation. So in order to understand the book of Revelation, and not that you can understand every little part of it, but to have a good understanding of Revelation, you need a good understanding of the entire Bible, but especially the books of Daniel, Ezekiel, some of the other prophets. But Daniel and Ezekiel would be the two that I would hone in on if I wanted to have a better understanding of the book of Revelation. So Ezekiel's writings are filled with visions, object lessons that he acts out, like skits almost, or vignettes. They're filled with parables, even Lamentations, directed toward the Judean exiles. And he was passionate, dedicated, and utterly obedient to God. He's one of those men that just served God. Like I think of Samuel, I think of Jeremiah. There's certain Joseph, there's certain people in the Bible that are just sold out. Daniel, just sold out for God. There's others that struggle, like David, who loved God with all of his heart, had a heart for God, but he struggled. Not Ezekiel so much. He seems to have gone through some very difficult times and always stayed, at least as far as we can tell, steadfast in his ministry. Perhaps it had something to do with the great visions he received. The men that, like Joseph, also others like Ezekiel, that served God in this way, you know, they had seen things, they had experienced visions, and that does affect you. Even Joseph had dreams, so you wonder how much of that affects their ability to trust God, right? Because if you have visions, I mean, you have a point of faith that most people don't have. So just saying, that's probably a factor. But the most hardened onlooker could not fail to be impressed as Ezekiel acted out his sobering messages. He was an extraordinary man who appreciated and understood ritual and symbolism. And so ritual and symbol are a big part of what he has to do and say in this book. Now, Jerome, one of church fathers, calls this book a labyrinth of the mysteries of God. Now, I was just speaking before to a couple people here. You know, there's a lot of people that look for books outside the Bible because they're looking for mysteries, you know, things that are like esoteric and strange and, you know, things that maybe not everybody understands or knows. You have to go no further than the book of Ezekiel to find all of that. Quite a bit of it. And I would recommend that this is the book you really want to hone in on if you have that interest and that curiosity. It was because of its obscurity that the Jews forbade anyone to read the book of Ezekiel until he had attained the age of 30. So if we have anybody here younger than 30, you don't have to leave. But that's the way it was. They didn't think you were mature enough to study this book and to understand it. And so you weren't allowed. Interestingly enough. But Ezekiel saw himself as a watchman. You know, I'm part of an organization. I've been to a conference and I get the emails and I stay in touch with an organization called the Watchmen on the Wall. And the whole idea of this organization is, you know, they keep an eye on the government, they keep an eye on legislation, they keep an eye on our culture and keep us aware of what's going on in our world so that we can be better prepared, not just when legislation comes up, but certain candidates and what they're doing and certain political parties and how they've deviated perhaps from God's ideal. But the Watchman on the Wall is you know, Watchman on the Wall is the name of the group. But he was a watchman. He was a watchman who must give warning of danger or be held accountable. The job of a watchman was exactly that, to keep an eye out. He was to keep watch. And so Ezekiel sees himself as a watchman. I'm somebody looking out, watching, waiting, protecting those around me as God gives me understanding, he might say. Now, this is interesting. His book is written entirely in the first person. Entirely in the first person. That's not always the case. Apart from a note in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. That's just in the intro, which we'll cover today. The rest of the book is entirely in the first person. And one of his most characteristic themes is that of individual responsibility before God. That's one of his characteristic themes, individual responsibility before God. The idea that you have a relationship with God and you're accountable to God and you're responsible to God for your life, your words, your lifestyle, what you do, how you act, the things you get involved in. That's what Ezekiel oftentimes comes back to in his teachings. The phrase, "They shall know that I am God," occurs in 62 places in this book. There's the phrase. We'll see it over and over again. They shall know that I am God. That kind of sums it up. If you needed another theme for this book, a subtitle from the sovereignty of God, you might say, they shall know that I am God, which is really speaking to the sovereignty of God, that God is in control. Now, the prophecies, and this I like, the prophecies are meticulously ordered and dated even to the day of the month. This guy just kept things very accurate. Okay, he would make those of us who have calendars and to-do lists very happy. He just, everything was meticulously ordered. dated even to the day of the month. As God's messenger among the exiles, he rebuked them for sin and comforted them with the promises of deliverance. And he explained to them that their captivity was God's punishment permitted because of their sin against God. That was his job, to communicate God's heart to his people. And he made it clear that God would still protect them as his people by his power, despite their captivity. He would still protect them. But they were suffering the consequences of their rebellion and rejection of God as a people. And he declared that God would yet bring about their deliverance and bring retribution on their captors, which certainly happened. Before we get into the scripture this evening, I want to mention a few things about Judean life in Babylon, what it was like to be there at that time. And we know this because of the writings, because of Ezekiel, but other writings as well, the culture. You see, the Jews had lost their country. They had lost their capital city. They lost their temple. They lost their independence as a nation. Their condition could be compared with the fate of prisoners and those in fetters, those in cuffs, those in chains. In fact, the expressions prison, bound, which are applied to the exiles, easily create a false impression. We might think that they were in Babylon chained up. That's just a way of describing their captivity, but they weren't. They actually had quite a bit of freedom. These terms are used figuratively within this book to describe their condition, but they actually had quite a bit of freedom in Babylon. They weren't allowed to return, but they were allowed to live in freedom. The life for the captives was actually pleasant when compared with the bondage that their ancestors experienced in Egypt. They certainly didn't experience that. Ezekiel had his own house, and the elders were free to visit him there, as we'll see. The people were living in their own houses as well. So they had homes, and they enjoyed the freedom to correspond with their friends and family back in Judah until the destruction of the city. They were granted favorable employment opportunities as skilled laborers. In fact, when Ezekiel was taken captive, as I said, there were 10,000 people taken with him. They were artisans. They were skilled people. They were considered to be an asset to the community in Babylon. They were permitted to live on fine, fertile land near the Kibar River. So it wasn't that bad, actually, going into captivity. Now, it wasn't like having your own country. It wasn't like it was before, but it was God's grace and mercy that they weren't living in prisons and dungeons. You know, not at all. So this makes it clear why later, much later, comparatively few people made use of the permission to return to their own country. So years later, in 539, between 539 and 536 BC, when Babylon falls to the Medo-Persians, they're allowed to go back. Cyrus declares that they can go back, and most believe that the man behind that proclamation was, in fact, Daniel, who was serving in Cyrus's court. So they have this proclamation. Jeremiah said it would be 70 years. Daniel prayed three times a day that it would happen. It happens, and then the people are like, it's kind of nice here. We don't really need to go back. Some did return, but not many by comparison. Not initially, not for a long time did people return. Not until 444 BC when the governor Nehemiah begins to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. It's at that time that more and more people actually wanted to go back. But up until that point, not so much. It goes to show you the heart can become very comfortable in the things of this world and not really be willing to risk those things to serve God and to be where God has called them to be. So just a thought, and we'll come to some of that in our future studies as well. Okay, well, Judah's own institutions were maintained, such as representative elders, we'll see them, teaching prophets and priests. And Jehoiachin, who was, again, the second to last king, he was the grandson of King Josiah, the son of King Jehoiakim, and the nephew of King Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah, who we know was destroyed. Jeremiah gave us very accurate information about how he was treated and what happened to him. But Jehoiachin was eventually released. We talked about this at the end of the book of Jeremiah. He was eventually released from prison. He had been imprisoned. And he was granted some authority to rule his people. That happened eventually upon the death of Nebuchadnezzar. That's when that happened. And then he was lifted up by the son of Nebuchadnezzar, Emil Marduk, also called Evil Merodach, but that's what happened there. Okay, this book itself, it's a long book, 48 chapters. It has a logical, orderly structure that makes it very easy to analyze and understand, in my opinion. I don't think it's something that's going to be all that difficult for us to study or understand. After a brief introductory section about Ezekiel, which we'll look at this evening, and his mission, the book falls naturally into three main divisions. So here you go. Here's our three main divisions. This evening's study, which is the introduction, the prophet's call, his call to ministry, where he sees the glory of the Lord, and he's commissioned to proclaim the word of the Lord, which he does. Then there's part one, which we'll get into in future studies. We're going to look at some of the prophet's call. We'll pick it up next week with the rest of it. We're just going to look at the first few verses of the prophet's call, but then we're going to get into that whole section where he receives these glorious visions over the next 2 weeks in the rest of chapter 1 and chapters 2 and 3. Then you have part 1, after the introduction, which are prophecies against Jerusalem and Judah. Very similar to Jeremiah's book, there was a section where the prophecies were directed towards God's people. That's between chapters 4 and 24. Then when we get to chapter 25 through chapter 32, that's part two of the book. And that's where we have the prophecies against the surrounding nations. Again, very similar to the structure of Jeremiah's book. He had the same structure. Finally, and probably the best part of the book, in my opinion, is part three, which is the restoration of Israel, and speaks to the future, even our future, things that have not yet occurred, some of which has occurred, some of which has yet to occur, some of which may happen very shortly, and we'll get to that. You know, it's hard to say what's going on right now in the Middle East is affected by some of these prophecies. What's going on now may have nothing to do with the things we'll study in Ezekiel, but the things that are happening now may actually set the stage for things that Ezekiel talks about in the future. So we don't know, but we'll find out. So the restoration of Israel in chapters 33 through 48. We have the return of Israel to the land, chapters 33 through 39. And then the restoration of Israel in the kingdom age, where we see the final temple, chapters 40 through 48. So there's a lot ahead of us, okay? And I know I went through a lot of information, but that should hopefully give you everything you need to properly understand the book and have a good overall understanding of why it was written, who wrote it, what kind of person Ezekiel was, what life was like at that time, so that you can better understand the teachings within this book. Now let's take a few minutes, and this will be it for this evening. We're just going to take a few minutes, and we're going to look at just the first three verses so that we get some of the background and talk a little bit more about some of the things that we want to receive as we study this book. It starts in verse 1 and chapter 1, where we read, "In the 30th year of the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." Let's just stop there for a minute. He's letting us know that this is the beginning of his book, and he's speaking to us, those who read his book, and he's telling us as he introduces himself and his book that he saw a vision of God. So he's writing it afterward, obviously. He saw a vision of God while living in exile near the Kibar River in North Babylon, which we've already mentioned. Now, Kibar, which is mentioned there, was a great ship canal branching off from the Euphrates River above Babylon, north of Babylon, above the river. It ran through Nippur to the Tigris River. Now, Nippur was also called Kalna. It's one of the cities that Nimrod built. You remember Nimrod from Genesis chapter 10. So it's an ancient city, an ancient area of the world. And this is about 50 miles southeast of Babylon. So that's where we are. And that's where Nippur was. Now, Tel Aviv seems to have been his home, as we'll see. Let's read a little bit more, and then we'll just cover the rest of this information here. It says, "On the fifth of the month," it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, "the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. And so he's speaking in the first person, but you know, he's also in this one little section of these two verses, he speaks in the third person. But all of it is to introduce himself. And there was a village in the region called Kilful, which is actually Ezekiel in Arabic. And so most people think that that's where this was. There's also a place called Pharah, which was the traditional home of Noah. You know, Noah of the Ark, you know, Noah. And that was only about 40 miles away. And Eridu, the traditional site of Eden, now I'm very skeptical of that because the world was completely destroyed by the flood. But traditionally, they believed it to be in this place called Eridu, and it was about 100 miles away. So this is one of the most ancient parts of the world. That's the point. He's really in the cradle of civilization. Years later, but still, a lot is going on here. And it, like I said, it's a shipping canal. It's a branch off the Euphrates. And 50 miles south of east of Babylon, you have Nippur. You have all these great cities, ancient cities, a very well-known part of the world. So while he wasn't like in a New York City type metropolis, he was not out in the desert. He was not like John the Baptist out in the desert. He was in the middle of it, around people, around the captives, around. He had quite an audience. That's the point I guess we're getting to. And the word of the Lord came to this young priest who would never enter the priestly service. Think about that. Probably trained for most of his 25 years before he was taken into captivity to do the thing that he was ancestrally obligated to do, destined to do, he couldn't do against his will. You understand what I'm saying? He was destined to be a priest in the temple. He was taken out of Jerusalem before it was destroyed at the age of 25, 5 years before he could have ministered in the temple. And then while he's there, 6 years after his ministry, so 6 plus 5, 11 years, he actually hears that the temple was destroyed. And knowing this, he's never going to live up to his full potential as a priest. I want you to let that sink in, because a lot of people that have disappointment in life. Certainly Ezekiel must have been disappointed. That's the point I'm getting at. He would never enter the priestly service. What his father had done, his father before him. He probably always thought, I'm just going to serve in the temple like my ancestors. But that's not how it happened. The hand of the Lord, by the way, the term, the hand of the Lord, is used 7 times in this scripture. It was upon him to be a spokesman. So here's the thing, and as we sort of close our study, I want you to think about it, okay? Because there's application here. Maybe you thought, okay, I'm going to be a doctor, I'm going to be a lawyer, I'm going to be a pastor, I'm going to be this, I'm going to be that. Maybe you've always thought, well, this is what I'm born to do, this is what I'm called to do. And you think, well, that's going to be it. And then things change. Life changes. Circumstances change. And now all of a sudden, you're not who you thought you'd always be. Let's get inside the mind of Ezekiel for a minute. He's now in Babylon. For those first 5 years, you think he had some thoughts about why am I here? What's my purpose? You think at times he was a little confused about why God had called him in the priestly service, yet he's in Babylon where there's no temple and he can't be a priest. You called me to be a priest. I can't be a priest. The heartbreak associated with that, the shame, the embarrassment, the disappointment. I'm sure he felt that he disappointed his family, his ancestors. And I'm sure he was a little disappointed with what God had not allowed in his life. Now, some of us are disappointed with the things that God brings into our lives, you know, like sickness and trials and annoying relatives and things of that nature. Children that make you go gray early or lose your hair entirely. But to be discouraged by things that you thought would happen that didn't happen, that you wanted to happen but didn't, that can be devastating. And I think that's what you see here. And I believe for those first 5 years, things were probably pretty difficult for him. But then something happens, and that's what makes this so impactful. He dates everything from this point. It's like he found his purpose in life. I'm supposed to be a priest, but I can't be a priest. And God, and I'm going to read it again, God calls him not to be a priest, to be a prophet. I could find a way to turn those lemons into lemonade, you know? I mean, think about it. I mean, okay, so you're not a priest. You're a prophet. There was a heck of a lot more priests than prophets. This is a high and holy calling. And he's still acting as a priest, but he is a prophet. And the advantages and opportunities that a prophet had, the respect that a prophet commanded, especially Ezekiel, was so much greater than even the priests. So sometimes in our disappointments, we think that God isn't doing this, or he's not doing that, or this didn't work out, or I could have been a contender, you know. So many things could have happened in my life, but they didn't happen. But think about it. Are the things that God wanted to have happen in your life happening? Or maybe they will. Maybe they haven't happened yet. Do you trust God? Ezekiel probably struggled. But ultimately, he trusted God. And I'm going to read it again now that we've taken in a little bit of that application, which we can hopefully relate to, or maybe not, but that you probably can relate to. He says, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Of course he knew what day it was. Do you know the day you gave your life to Christ? Unless you gave your life as a very young child, you probably do. Those impactful circumstances, events in our life that change us forever, we never forget. Maybe the date or the calendar date that a loved one died. Or the day you got a job, a new job, or graduated school, whatever it is. Got married, perhaps. Had a child. All of these things, they leave a mark on us, you know? And that's what you see here. The heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. I imagine everything changed at that point. Everything. I mean, at one point, he's an out-of-work priest who's never going to have an opportunity to be a priest. And now he's a prophet of God. Well, we read that on the fifth month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. That means it was 5 years after he was there. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, son of Buzi, by the Kibar River, in the land of the Babylonians. There, the hand of the Lord was upon him. Does that help you to understand why that phrase, the hand of the Lord was upon him, is so powerful? Knowing that God has his hand on you, that makes a difference. Would you agree? It does. It makes a huge difference. And we see that phrase used a number of times. The hand of the Lord was upon him. I think I said seven times. So think about it with me. Is the hand of the Lord upon you? That's what you have to figure out. Is the hand of the Lord upon you? Now, in what way? For ministry? Whatever it is he's called you to do? I mean, you might have to wait a little. Ezekiel did. But is the hand of the Lord on you or upon you? The hand of the Lord came upon this man and it transformed his life, his future, his destiny. He became so much more than he ever thought he would be. So again, I ask the question, is the hand of the Lord upon you? That's a good question to ask. It's basically trying to figure out your purpose in life. Why am I here? Well, if the hand of the Lord is upon you, that is, God has placed you where he's called you to be, wherever that might be, even New Jersey, wherever that might be, if the hand of the Lord is upon you, it's all good. It's all good. Just make sure that the hand of the Lord is upon you. You're not resisting the hand of the Lord. You're not rejecting God's word. You're not rejecting God, because no good can come of that. But just keep in mind that God has a plan for each and every one of us. Some of it's to wait. Some of it's just to wait. Some of it's just to trust. And some of it's to act and to do and to sacrifice and to give and to share and to use our gifts that he has given us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we pray that you give us the wisdom, knowledge, and understanding we need to ascertain the truth about how you have your hand on us and what you've called us to do and how you've called us. Lord, give us wisdom, give us understanding, give us knowledge. It starts with understanding that you died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day, and that you are coming again to judge the living and the dead. We understand the gospel message, but as we submit ourselves to it, it then becomes not just prophetic and powerful, but personal. And then we wait on you, to see how you will anoint us with your Spirit and call us to serve you. And our calling will be different than anyone else's. It'll be uniquely ours. But give us the strength and the faith to believe, but also to obey your word. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.